If you would, open up your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 18. 1 Chronicles, chapter 18. King David was sitting in his palace on one occasion, and he began to think about God. And this wasn't something that was unfamiliar to David, because that's what he did. He meditated upon the Lord. He wrote songs about the Lord. And there were times when David would just think about the nature of God. Times when he would look up into the stars and consider the creation of God. And David was one of those men who just loved the Lord. And you can read through his Psalms and you find that it is so. So it wasn't uncommon for David to think about God. And so on one night he's thinking about God and he begins to realize this doesn't seem right. Here I am sitting in this palace and God, his covenant, his Ark of the Covenant is out there in a tent. We should switch places. I mean, God should be in the palace and I should be in the tent. And as he began to think about these things, he invited Nathan there, who came over, Nathan the prophet, a good friend of David. And he said to him, you know what, Nathan, I think I want to build God a house. And Nathan realized that God was with David in whatever he did. So he said, David, go for it. Do all that's in your heart. And David got so excited, he began to draft up the blueprints, started thinking about all the ways he was going to build this house for the Lord. And when we started that, Nathan left the house. And no sooner had Nathan left David's house that the Lord spoke to his prophet and said, you know what, you need to go back. You need to go back and tell David that he cannot build me a house. David is a man of war. His hands are covered in blood. I will have someone build me a house, but it's got to be a guy who's a man of peace. It would be David's descendant who eventually would be Solomon. He would actually build the house. And so Nathan comes back in and tells David, you can't build God a house. And I'm sure that for David, that could have been a great discouragement. He could have thought, wait a second, God. I mean, here I am wanting to do this for you, and you don't want me to do this for you? Well, fine, God, if that's the way it's going to be, that's fine. Lord, I'll just build somebody else a house. No, David didn't do that. The Lord spoke to David, and he told him, David, that he loved the fact that he was willing to build him a house, but he said he couldn't do it. But the Lord then promised David something better. He said, David, I'm actually going to build you a house. I'm going to give you an enduring house, David. I realize your heart for me. I understand you want to do this, but I've got something better for you. And somebody else is going to build the house. I'm going to build you an enduring house. And David was, in essence, told that from his line would eventually come a king who would sit upon the throne forever. This was a prophetic word concerning Jesus Christ, who would eventually come and be a descendant of David. He would be the son of Abraham, and he would be the son of David, and he would sit upon the throne, and he would rule and reign forever. And when David heard that, any discouragement that he had just kind of went out the window. It says that he sat down before the Lord. He sat down before the Lord, and he just said, Lord, who am I, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? I can't even believe, God, that you would bless me like this. You just ever been so blessed by the Lord, you just couldn't take it? You just sat down and thought, Lord, you're just way too good. I can't even believe that you would do that for somebody like me. I'm so undeserving. I'm so unworthy. And yet you bless me. That was David's heart at this moment. And David, rather than being discouraged or complaining about what he could not do, he rather began to do what he could do. And that's the thing about David. He began to make preparations for the temple in order to prepare for the building of the temple. And David would now go on the offensive, and he would begin to subdue all of Israel's enemies, bringing them under tribute and submission to his authority. And he would collect materials in order to build the temple. And I just want to say there's an important lesson for us in this. If there is something that God hasn't called you to do, that doesn't mean that there is not something he has called you to do. Do you understand? Sometimes we can get so discouraged about, well, I really wanted to do that. And God's like, that's great. I'm glad that you want to do that. But I got something better for you. This is what I've called you to do. And therefore, we ought to devote ourselves to what we can do rather than becoming discouraged about what we cannot do. So we come to chapter 18 this evening, and David begins to conquer his enemies and brings them under authority. And so we begin. Chapter 18 in verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its own towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought him tribute. The Philistines were located to the west, and they had been long-standing enemies of the nation of Israel. It is believed that they were the descendants of Mizraim, who was a descendant of Ham, who was the son of Noah. And they were extensively settled in the coastal regions, in the coastal plains, beyond Egypt and Gaza. And at the time of the Exodus, following the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, the Philistines ended up with five major cities that they occupied. Five major territories: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And you can read about those in the book of Joshua. And for many generations, God would actually use the Philistine people to discipline the Israelites. When the Israelites would be in disobedience against God and they would wander away from the covenants of God, God would actually use the Philistines to be a tool, if you would, an instrument of a rod of correction to bring them back in line. And as the Philistines would come down and attack, all the people would begin to cry out to God and turn back to God. And for many generations, this went on. There was almost perpetual war between the Philistines and the Israelites. Sometimes the Philistines actually held tribes of Israel, especially the southern tribes, and forced them to degrading servitude. You can read about this throughout the Old Testament, the book of Judges specifically, as well as the book of 1 Samuel. At other times, they were defeated with a great slaughter. And the hostilities between the Israelites and the Philistines would not completely subside until the time of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, when they were entirely subdued. However, they still occupied territory and they showed their old hatred toward Israel. Even when you come to the book of Ezekiel chapter 25, you still are reading about the Philistines. Finally, they were eventually conquered by the Romans and done away with completely. But during David's day, he engaged with his old enemies and he attacked and conquered and subdued them. And then in verse 2, it says not only did he battle the Philistines to the west, but he also battled the Moabites, which were located to the east. The Moabites originated through Abraham's nephew, whose name was Lot. Lot had relationship with two of his daughters, and from that relationship, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Ammonites and the Moabites became people groups through Lot. In Numbers chapter 22, when the nation of Israel was coming out of the bondage of Egypt, remember, they came into the plains of Moab, and the Moabites looked upon them and sought to destroy the people. They actually hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to come down and curse the people. God actually turned the curse of Balaam into a blessing, but they did find a way to cause the Israelites to stumble, and they did so by sending their young women down to have relationships with them, and thus they were an idolatrous people. And so David basically is being used by the Lord to judge the Moabites. Although it is interesting to make a note of this, David had relatives who were Moabites. You remember that his grandmother, whose name was Ruth, who was married to Boaz, who was the mother, if you would, of his father, he was related. She was a Moabite. And so he was related to these Moabites. We also know that when David went into exile, as Saul was pursuing him, that he entrusted the care of his parents to the king of Moab at that time. Now, in light of that, some scholars say, well, why in the world would David attack the Moabites? Some suggest that perhaps, and although it is not written biblically, this is just more conjecture or speculation, that it's possible that maybe the king of Moab eventually, when David defected, ended up killing his parents. We don't know. We don't know that. That is, as I said, speculation. But nonetheless, David is used as an instrument to fight against and to judge the Moabites. Then David moves from the west to the east, now down to the north, and he fights against another group of people, particularly the Syrians. Look at verse 3. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And David put the garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. David now goes and he fights against Zobah and Hadadezer. And in this battle, you notice that it says that there were 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen, and that David actually hamstrung 900 chariot horses, except that he left 100 of them. When it says that he hamstrung the horses, it means that he crippled these animals by cutting the hamstrings or the leg tendons of the horses when the horses were captured from the enemy, and this would cause them to be crippled and render them useless for battle. And some immediately get so up in arms, I love horses, and I understand that. We have some relatives that have horses, and they get really upset about something like this. But listen, think about it, guys. This is primitive warfare. If David was going, I mean, this is 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen. What's he going to do with all of these horses? One, you've got to care for all of them. Furthermore, you can't let them go, or else they would be able to take them and once again use them in battle. So he had to do what he had to do. He had to take matters into his own hands here. You remember the Lord said in Joshua chapter 11, verse 6, something very similar. Joshua was told, do not be afraid of them. Tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of the slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The Lord made it clear early on that those who would rule the people as kings were not to increase wives, horses, or gold for themselves. And so what God does is basically he sends in his servants and they cripple the enemy. They cripple the enemy so the enemy cannot regroup and come back and fight them another day. And that's basically what David was doing. And in many ways, these horses were treated so badly anyhow. Again, I'm not going to make a case for it. That's just what it says. They were crippled, all right? The Bible does say we are coming back on horses. And you know that, right? In the book of Revelation. So be encouraged. As David was fighting with Hadadezer, king of Zobah, the Syrians decided to join forces and align themselves with Hadadezer and fight against the king. But in so doing, they were defeated, they were conquered, and it says here that they were forced to pay tribute. But what I want to point your attention out to is in verse 6, really what the secret of David's success was. The secret of David's success is found in verse 6, and it says here that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You see, that was the key. The fact that God's presence was with David is ultimately what gave him victory in all of the battles that he faced. Whether it was the Philistines, or it was the Moabites, or the Ammonites, or whoever he was fighting against, what gave him strength, what gave him the ability to overcome was the fact that he was there with the presence of the Lord. God went with him everywhere that he went. In the Psalms, it says in Psalm 16, verse 1, a prayer of David, preserve me, O God. For in you I put my trust. In Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. David was confident in the preservation of God. And listen, Christian, tonight, wherever you go, the Lord goes with you. And as God preserved David in the many battles that he faced, in the many temptations that he came across, guys, the Lord knows how to preserve us. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Aren't you glad for that tonight? That you don't have to go into battle by yourself. You don't have to go into to face off against the enemy alone. The Lord goes before you. The Lord goes behind you. And the Lord surrounds you. And He preserves you. God's preservation of His people. And that was really the key to David's success. In verses 9 through 11, David enters into another battle. This time with Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer and king of Zobah. He sent Hadaradim, the son of his son, to King David. This is a guy who recognizes David had defeated these great armies. And so what he does, he comes to greet him and to bless him. And because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And so Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold and silver, and King David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and the gold that he had brought from all of the nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon and the Philistines, and from Amalek. So what happens basically is this guy recognizes David just wiped out this army that I was at war with, and so rather than fight against David, he decides, I'm going to make peace with David. I'm not going to be conquered by him. I'm actually going to surrender to him because of the fact that he's so strong and he's so powerful, and obviously God is preserving him. And so the Syrians were fighting against the king. They decided to try to win a battle that they lost, where this guy decides, I'm going to surrender instead of fighting against the king. And I think, if I may for a moment, there are many people in either one of two categories like this today. They will fight against a greater than David, against King Jesus. I'm not going to surrender. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to pay tribute. I'm not going to bow my knee to Jesus Christ. And so they fight against the Lord, fight against a greater than David, seeking to somehow think that it's a battle that they can win, but they find themselves on the losing end of a battle. Better to surrender, better to come before the Lord and to surrender to the Lord instead of being conquered. And I think there are many like the Syrians who are seeking to fight against God, fight against God's plan, and really they're at enmity with God when in reality they could be at peace with God. Better to be like those who surrender and say, you're the Lord. You're the King. Lord, I choose to serve you. I'm not going to fight against you. And why would you fight against somebody who loves you the way that the Lord loves you? Why would you do that? Why would you harden your heart? Why would you seek to rebel against God when all God wants to do is bless your life? It's either surrender or it's be conquered. I want to suggest to you, it's better to surrender. Jesus said in Matthew 21, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Better to surrender to the Lord. In verse 11, we also see here something concerning David, that the spoils of victory that he received in the battles that he fought, notice that he dedicated these to the Lord. It would have been easy for David to take all the spoils of victory, all the glories of the battle unto himself, but David did something wisely. He took these victories and the spoils of victory, and he dedicated them to the Lord, and these things would be used in order to build the temple. Again, in verse 13, we see here that David put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And here it is again, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The writer is wanting us to know God preserved David. Verse 11, God gives glory to David. And then we see once again that God preserves David wherever he went. And I think as long as we continue to give glory to the Lord, as long as we continue to give all the spoils of victory and all the attention to the Lord, hey, God continues to preserve us. When we start going in our own ability, our own strength, our own pride, or we get out there doing our own thing, that's when things become, that's when we walk outside of the blessing of the Lord. We start to act independent of Him. That's a dangerous thing. As long as David remained dependent on the Lord, as long as he gave glory to the Lord continued to preserve him in every battle that he fought. In verses 14 through 17, we see now the administration of David, or if you would, the cabinet of David. It says that David reigned over all Israel. He administered judgment and justice to all his people. In verse 15, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Joab was a relative of David, and he was in charge of his army. He was a mighty man, a valiant warrior. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. That would be kind of like the Secretary of State, if you would, in David's cabinet. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. It's wonderful that David and his administration, he was surrounded by godly people, spiritual people who had a heart for God and who would seek the mind of the Lord. I think that's something we should pray for our leaders today, that they would be surrounded by people who are godly. Verse 17, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And I love this, David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So David was wise in his administration. He surrounded himself with godly people, with godly leaders, gifted leaders in various areas. Those who could lead in battle, those who would seek the mind of the Lord. And his own sons, it says that they were alongside of him in the administration, in the service of the king, if for no other reason but to be close to Him. I love that. It says that that David's sons were at his side. It makes me think of, as we are children of the King of Kings, that we are to be at His side, in close proximity to Him because of relationship that we have with Him. Now, chapter 19 is an interesting chapter. It says here, it happened after this, that is after these battles that David had faced and fought in, that the people of Ammon, the king of the people of Ammon died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. Apparently, although there is no record of it, at some point in David's time of exile, he had received comfort from the king of the people of Ammon. And so now that this king had died and his son was left, David, although a mighty warrior, although this incredible king, felt sorry for the fact that this man had just lost his father. And because his father had been such a blessing to him when he was in exile, what David sought to do was actually to bring comfort to him. He felt compelled to reach out to this man who had just lost his father in order to minister to him. And I love the fact that David could be very brave and be a warrior, and at the same time, he was sensitive to the needs of those who needed to be comforted. Sometimes we think, well, you're not a real man if you cry, or you're not a real man if you know, come on, toughen up. David was the mightiest man probably you've ever seen in battle. I mean, we're talking hand-to-hand combat. This guy was an incredible warrior. But at the same time, there's a sensitive side to him as he seeks to be a comfort to those who are hurting. And I love that. He wanted to comfort someone else. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to comfort each other and edify one another, just as we are also doing. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that our Lord is the Father of mercies, and He is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to be a comfort to those who are in any trouble with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you know, I'm sure you do, that there will be seasons in your life when you will have trial, you will have hardship, and you will need the comfort of the Lord. And God comforts us in a number of ways. God comforts us through His Word. It is one of the primary sources of comfort, for me at least, is the Word of God. I find great comfort from the promises of God's Word. God not only comforts me through His Word, but God also at times will comfort us through His people. God gives people the gift of mercy and the gift of compassion, and they recognize those who are in need, and they have been ministered to by the Lord, and they are used as an instrument of God's comfort. And you find those people reaching out to others who are in need and seeking to come alongside of them and comfort them, as the Holy Spirit is referred to, by the way, as the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit works through the lives of God's people to come alongside and comfort those who are in need. And there are seasons where God will allow us to personally go through something difficult, and it may not be the next month or the next several months that we'll come across somebody who is in a very similar situation, and we will be able to administer to them comfort, the same comfort that we have received. There are things that God has taken you through personally that people are going through presently. And God wants to use you, and God wants to use me as an instrument of His comfort, to come alongside them in order to minister to them. And I love that about David. He was concerned for those who needed to be comforted. And I think that's really the heart of Jesus too. You find throughout His ministry, comforting those who were downcast, those who were downtrodden, seeking to lift them up. And that's what David did. However, sadly, David's intentions were misunderstood. For in verse 3, it says this, "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?'" So apparently Hanun had been surrounded by some evil individuals who were awful counselors, and they were rather suspicious of David's intentions. Therefore, it says, Hanun, verse 4, took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Yes, it does say that word. Then some went and told David about these men and sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. How do you like that? Talk about a bad day. You go down to minister to somebody and you come away grieved and shamed. That's horrible what had happened to them in the process. They shaved their beards and they exposed their backsides. How embarrassing. This was a national incident. This would be like sending our ambassadors to another country and them sending our ambassadors out the way that they did here. I mean, that would be a national, that'd be really bad. There would be problems for sure. In these days, to have your beard shaved as a man, that was the most degrading thing that could happen, let alone to have your outfit altered in this way. There will be times, you say, what is the application in all of this, Pastor John? I don't know. No. There will be times when you will be misunderstood. When your intentions will be misread. And those who you seek to minister and comfort or exhort will treat you shamefully. Why? A number of reasons. One, I think suspicion. You can't be that nice. Nobody's that nice. Why are you treating me this way? There must be something in it for you. And so I've become very suspicious. You must want something from me because nobody is that nice. You're too nice. What do you want? And so people become very suspicious. When in reality, you don't want anything from them. You just want to minister to them. Or perhaps another reason why you'll be misunderstood or mistreated is because of your identification with the king. You see, the servants represented the king. And because they represented the king, this in turn allowed these enemies to turn on them when they just sought to minister to them. Guys, that'll happen sometimes. You'll seek to minister to somebody who's in a situation, and rather than receive it, they will mistreat you and they will shame you and they'll speak bad about you and they'll criticize you and tell lies. I mean, that just happens. That comes with the territory. If you don't think that that's true, just look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, you talk about opening blind eyes and raising the dead and lifting up the lame. And look at what happened to him. They nailed him to a cross. Do you think it'll be any different for us just because we're ministering in his name? I believe that there are times when we will be misunderstood. Jesus said in John chapter 15, speaking to his disciples, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, guys, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors of his kingdom. We're not to be ultimately of this world. We're citizens of heaven. Ultimately, that's where our citizenship is. This is a foreign land to us. And because we represent the king and what the king stands for, not everybody's going to care about that. Not everybody's going to receive that. There will be some who will be adamantly opposed to that, and if you identify with him, they may hate you because they hated him. But listen, don't take it personal. I'm saying that it's hard to do, but don't take it personal. It's not really directed towards you. It's actually directed toward him, and that should give me compassion for them to understand. You know what? They don't get it. They don't get it. No matter what's said about you, no matter what is done to you, you'll be all right. Your beard will grow back. Don't worry, men. Your beard will grow back. In a manner of speaking, it'll work out. We think, how can I recover from these slanderous insults, these insinuations, these misquotations? And I just think, don't worry, your beard will grow back. The hardest thing to do is to wait on that. You know what I mean? When am I going to get over this? Just give it time. That's what David said. Don't worry about it. Stay right here in Jericho. Well, it'll all get worked out. Just let the Lord handle it, you know? My inclination, my natural tendency is to say, I'm not waiting for my beard to grow back. I'll take care of this. I'll handle them. I'll do to them like they did to me. They shave my beard, well, I'll shave their head. You know, I'll just make it double. But of course, that is not the heart of the Savior. For when they beat him, when they spit on him, when they mocked him, when they stripped him, when they nailed him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You see, That's the place the Lord wants to bring us to. I don't do well with that, but that's what God wants to work into us to make us more like Jesus. And that is something that will take place in our lives and ministry. So don't be surprised when the world turns on you, or even Christians that you seek to minister to reject you when you come to minister to them. It's just part of the territory. Well, following this is war. So David is now, he's getting ready to assemble the troops. They're going to go out and they're going to fight these guys. And so David hears of what had happened in verse 8. And David heard of it. He sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and they put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. So now they're going to engage in battle. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before him and behind him, he chose some of Israel's best. He put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. And they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Now here's what happened. What took place is, now that they know that they were made, in other words, that David was upset with what they did to his representatives, they hired mercenaries to come into this battle. They paid them to come and fight against David so they could amass this great army together. And so David now sets his army in order. He gives Joab and Abishai really the orders to go out and fight. But notice when they go out and fight that this battle is intense. Militarily speaking, they're surrounded from every direction. And they're going to have to fight their way out of this battle and the armies that are surrounding them. And so what we find here is Joab speaking to his brother, and he says in verse 11 or verse 12, he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. And if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Joab and Abishai were brothers physically. They were of the same family. And militarily, they were in the same army. And they were both fighting the same enemy. And so Joab says to Abishai, "Listen, if the battle gets too intense for me, I'm going to need you to come to my aid. I'm going to need you to help me. And if the battle gets too intense for you, listen, I will come to your side and I will come alongside of you and I'll help you in this battle." Guys, the truth of the matter is we're all in a spiritual battle. And we're not to be fighting one another. We're not the enemy. We're to be fighting the enemy, who is the devil. And there will be days in the battle that you're in when you're going to need a brother or a sister in Christ to come alongside of you to strengthen you. "Hey man, this battle is getting too intense. I need you to come alongside of me." And so we rally around one another and we fight in the battle together. And there may be days when I say to you, "Hey listen, the battle's intense over here. I need prayer. I need help." And so you'll rally to me and we'll fight together. I think we need to be there for each other in the battle. Sometimes when we see our brothers or sisters in battle, we think, "Whoa, that's quite a battle. I got my own battles over here. I got to fight." You know, you go ahead. You're going to get wiped out. Rather than come to your side, "I'm going to run to your aid. I'm going to help you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be alongside of you, because we're fighting the same enemies." And so I love the fact that these guys were back to back. They're fighting the enemy and they are there for one another. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, We need not fight with one another. We need to fight the enemy. We need to stand in the gap. And when you're weak, I want to be there for you. And when I'm weak, I need you here for me. That's just how it is in this battle. That's why we need one another. We fight alongside of one another. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You really find out who your friends are when you're in the thick of the battle, don't you? You find out who your real friends are when you're going through it, when you're hitting the pavement and you don't know how you're going to get up. You find who your real friends are. There are certain friends that are perhaps what you would call fair weathered. They're there when everything's good, when it's a good time, when everything's going well. "I've got your back. I'm with you, man." And then when hard times come, you cannot find them. They change their number. You cannot get a hold of them. They deleted you from their email address. They don't want to hear it. You're like, "I can't. It keeps kicking back to me." "Oh, really? I don't know what happened." "I know what happened. You left me hanging." We need one another. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, because he has no one to help him up. How important it is. It says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That passage there in Scripture. Listen, it's saying in essence, hey, it's better to have two than one. I believe perhaps that's why Jesus sent out the disciples quite often in pairs, so that in case one was having a bad day, the other one was there to pray for him or whatever might happen. They had somebody else to be alongside of them. Nobody is to be the Lone Ranger, right? Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We all need one another. That's just something to keep in mind. The Bible says to be of good courage. It says here, let us be strong for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. I love that verse because Joab essentially says, listen, let's do what we can do. Let's do the best that we can do. Let's stand beside each other. Let's fight the battle and then leave the outcome to the Lord. In other words, let's do our part and let God do His. Let us do our best and let's commit the rest. I think that's a wise way to live. You know, there's only so much you can do. I can do as much as I can do, and then as much as God asks me to do, as much as I'm required to do, but then I have to leave it up to the Lord. I got to do what I can do. Some people don't do what they can do. Well, I'm just going to sit here and wait for the phone to ring. I need a job, and I know I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to stare at it, and any moment it's going to ring. Nope, not yet. I'm going to, you know, think about that. I mean, really, do you do that when you're hungry? I'm going to wait for the fridge to open. I'm going to wait for the bread to meet the ham in the atmosphere and come together. And then I'm going to wait for it to go in the microwave and heat. No, you don't. You get up. You do what you can do. You understand? And I think sometimes that's just what we do. We do everything we can do. We do everything that, you know, we put it out there. We try. We knock on every door. And then we just, I've done everything I can do. There's nothing else I can do, Lord. And sometimes I think that's just how we have to operate. You do what you can, and you do your best, and you commit the rest. That's it. That's it. Maybe for you, I've witnessed to my kids. I've tried to call them. I've tried to get in touch with them. I've sent them emails. I've invited them to church. They won't come. I've done everything I can do. Oh, I'm praying for them. I don't know what else to do. Well, that's all you can do. Leave it to the Lord. Let the Lord do it. Let God do it. I've witnessed to my husband. I told him he needs to get right with God. I told him he needs to get saved and baptized and rededicated and all these things. He doesn't listen to me and he won't read his Bible and I'm tired of it. Well, do what you can and then let the Lord do what only He can. Leave it up to Him. Have you found that God is capable of doing things that much better than we can do? You know, for me, this is really encouraging. I'm just going to make a little personal application here. This is really encouraging for me as it relates to the ministry in the church. There's only so much I can do. I can prepare. I can preach. I can teach. I can pray. I can minister to people. I can do as much as I can do. But I know that there's a lot of stuff that I can't do. Only God can do. But there are certain things that God has called me to do. And if I do the best, the very best that I can do with what God's given me, I just commit. I commit the rest to You, Lord. You care for these people, or You minister to these people, or You do what I can't do. If they're backslidden, I can call them, but I can't make them come back. If they're wandering, I can't. I mean, I can go try to find them, MapQuest where their house is, and, you know, satellite. I'll find them. Hey, how you doing? Pastor John. You know, I can do what I can do. You understand? I've never done that. I wouldn't do that. But there's only so much you can do. There are things we just have no control over. God tells us to put our hands to the plow, but He controls the harvest. God tells us to labor and not lose heart. He tells us to abide, but only He can bring the fruit. And so I rest in that. And so they prepared for battle. They go into battle and look at what it says. Oh, this is great. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians. And guess what? They fled before them. Look at, the Lord did what he was going to do. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai's brother and entered the city of Joab and went to Jerusalem. I mean, they were preparing for, like, this is going to be the biggest battle we've ever fought and we might die. So let's go. Let's do what we can, commit the rest. So they get ready for battle. They're prepared for battle. They go into battle. And when they get there, the enemy runs. See, God was working. God was working. God caused these enemies to flee. And I love the fact that God is working on our behalf. You ever have that happen where there's some situation that you're so concerned about, you know you have to deal with it, and you're prayed up, you're clothed in the armor, and when you finally arrive at the battle, you're amazed to find out the battle is the Lord's, and it really wasn't as big of a deal as you thought it was going to be. God went before you, and God does that. So the Syrians flee. Eventually, they wipe out the Syrians, and that ends that battle as David goes on and wipes out a number of these who were standing against him. And we find that in verse 19, when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. So basically, they weren't willing to fight against David anymore because that thing backfired tremendously. When you come down to verse 1, it says, it happened in the spring of that year, at the times that king go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon. And he came and he besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. There was a season when kings would go to battle. The last thing you'd want to do in that primitive kind of warfare was face off in the dead of winter. You would be camping in tents, and it would rain, and it would just, it's just really not the time for battle. Nobody wants to fight in the middle of a, you know, rainstorm, and you're all wet and muddy and sick and all the rest of it. So what they would do is there were certain seasons when they would go out into battle. The spring of the year was the time when they would go out and they would begin to fight and engage in battle. That was just something they did every season. And here we find, for the first time, although it is not recorded ultimately here, it is recorded, Samuel records it for us, that when the kings would go out into battle, notice this, it says that David stayed at Jerusalem. Normally, David would be going out into the fight. Normally, he would be going out into the battle. However, David, instead of going out into battle himself, he sent his general, Joab. And Joab leads the people out into battle while David stayed in Jerusalem. There is a danger in having great success and great victory that we must guard against. In the previous chapters, David is conquering and vanquishing his foes, bringing them under tribute, putting garrisons in secure places and keeping the peace, and he is prospering. But at this time in his life, we don't find him engaged in the conflict. Why? Perhaps he has grown content with the way things were. He's now taking it easy. He's not fighting the fight anymore. He can send other people. He doesn't need to be involved in that. He can just kick back in Jerusalem. However, it was during this time we know that David wasn't writing any psalms, it appears. No worshiping is going on. Nor is he warring in battle any longer. And sadly, at this time in David's life was when he fell into sin. And Samuel records it for us. When David should have been fighting, he was resting. When he ought to have been worshiping, he was watching. He was wandering up on his rooftop. An idle time in David's life became an opportunity for the devil to work. David had grown content with where he was. He wasn't taking heed when he was standing, and therefore he fell. Unless we become extremely critical of David, we must realize that that could happen to any of us. You understand? David's the man after God's own heart. I mean, David loved the Lord. David wrote, I mean, you know this. And yet, in a time of victory, in a time of prosperity, David fell. And that could happen to anybody. You quit fellowshipping. You start visiting old friends again. You start picking up old habits again. You start going to the old hangouts again. You start putting your Bible down. And if we're not guarded against this, you know, if we're just sitting down in the battle, we set the sword down, we set the shield down, take the armor off and just kind of kick back. And just pretty soon, in this time of idleness, the devil can come in and begin to attack. And that's what happened to David, man. He was in the wrong place at the right time. And rather than turning away, he continued to pursue. And he fell so radically. And he was never the same after that. His family was dramatically affected. David, and what's tragic is, David went a whole year covering his sin and nobody knew about it. He just covered it. He hid it. And he writes, there's a particular psalm that he wrote during that time, I believe it's 32, where he talks about how he was sick, man. He was so sick because he just felt horrible over the fact that he was hiding from God. His bones were aching. He was just weeping all the time behind closed doors, hiding it from everybody. Eventually, David, you remember, was confronted by his friend and prophet of Israel, Nathan, and he came to him and told them that story. He said, David, there's this guy in your kingdom. You know, he's a super wealthy guy. And David's listening. And, you know, he had all these sheep. I mean, just herds and herds of sheep. And he had this really, you know, impressive guest come to his house on one night. And so what he did is he, rather than taking one of his own sheep, he went to his neighbor, this poor man. He had one sheep. It was like a pet in his house. And he killed it and he offered it and fed it to this guy. David, what do you think we should do about that? David said, that man's going to die. Bring him here. We're going to put that man to death. Now, that's interesting because what should have happened is that man should have been restored, a number of times with sheep to replace his that had been taken. Not murder, not putting him to death. It wasn't execution that he deserved. But what happened? David saw his sin in somebody else, and he decided to judge it severely. And he was, and Nathan then said, you remember those words are just so radical. He said to him, he said, David, you are the man. Just crushed him. He had been found out. But the interesting thing about David, which really set him apart from Saul, is the fact that when David was confronted with sin, he repented of sin. He repented. And Nathan told him, your sins are forgiven. David deserved to die. He had taken a man's wife, which was worthy of death, and he had put that man to death. He deserved to be executed. And God showed him mercy, and God showed him grace, and God forgave him. Now, David, after this, was never the same. In fact, his family sadly began to fall apart. Something died inside of David. As his sons were raised up, he couldn't hold them accountable when one of his sons took his half-sister. David had taken Uriah's wife and he didn't hold his son accountable. And then Absalom, who began to, you know, take the kingdom and seek to put David to death, he couldn't hold him accountable because David had put Uriah to death. And so he just fell apart. And he was never the same, although God had forgiven him. And the lesson, I suppose, for us in this is we need to guard against this. We need to stay in the battle. You know, David was actually safer in the battle than he was on the balcony. Think about that. He was safer in the fight, engaged in hand-to-hand combat, where death was at every turn, as opposed to being at home doing nothing. Better to stay in the battle, guys. And keep this in mind too. David was over 50 years old at this point in his life. Over 50 years old. You think at this point, you got all these wives, you got all these... David, come on, man. You're over 50. Hey, men, we will battle. We will battle lust until the day we go home to be with Jesus. Perhaps when we're 102, it becomes a little bit easier because you can't see anymore or something like that. But the truth of the matter is, we're going to fight that until we go home to be with the Lord. And we've got to put it to death daily. Daily. You know, pornography is an epidemic among men today. It's epidemic. Wives, ask your husband. Keep him accountable as to what he looks at on his computer. Make sure you know. Ask him. Talk to him. Talk to him about it. Oh man, I don't want to think about it. You know, guys, look at David's life. Look what happened to him. We need to be accountable. We need to be up front. And we need to make sure that we are walking in the spirit and not in the flesh, lest these same things happen to us. So David didn't go out to battle. Joab gets this victory. In verse 2, it says, then David took their king's crown from his head, found that it weighed a talent of gold, and there were precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance and brought the people out. And it says they were in it, and they put them to work with saws and irons and picks and with axes. And David did all to the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. God still gave David victory even after this. It happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, with which time Sibekai with the Hushite killed Sipai with one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. There was war between the Philistines again, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed, and they talk about these guys, and the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. So these are these huge guys. Notice he was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So here's one of Goliath's relatives still fighting the battle with the Philistines. And again, there was war at Gath, And there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he was also born to the giants. He was the descendant of the giant, I believe, Goliath. I mean, this is a freaking nature right here. This guy, you wouldn't want to fight against this guy, right? And so he defied Israel, and Jonathan, the son of Shimei, and David's brother killed him. And they were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So once again, there were giants to face, not only at the beginning of David's life, but there were giants to face later on in David's life. And if there is an application to be made, I believe, guys, there are certain giant-like things that we face in our Christian life at the beginning, and really they prepare us for giants that we're going to face later on. I mean, there will always be battles to fight. There will always be giants to conquer in the spiritual sense. Thankfully, there is victory found for us within the Lord. As you move on, well, we're going to pause there because we're going to get into chapter 21. There is a significant amount of things that we need to cover in chapter 21 as it relates to David falling prey to temptation and beginning to make a census of the people, or take a census of the people, in order to find out how much military power that he actually possessed. But as we close tonight, I want to just take a moment and I want to pray these things in. Basically, these chapters, chapter 18 through 20, it's all about battle. It's all about war. It's all about conflict. It's all about fighting. And as much as David was in a physical conflict, in a battle, we as believers, we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And the Bible tells us that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but rather we're fighting against principalities and powers and things that we can't see. And you know what? Some of you tonight, you might be in a battle. You might be in a battle with your kids, with your family. You may be in a battle at your job, or I don't know. But I know for me, there's not too many days that go by that I'm not in a spiritual conflict. And so I feel like, man, if that's where I'm at, I'm sure that's where all of you are at. We're very similar in that respect. And you're in a battle, you're in a fight. And what I'd like to do, I just want to take 10 minutes. I'm going to go over a little bit. I'm going to have Joe come back up and lead us in worship. And what I want to do is have a couple guys come up with me tonight, and we're going to pray. If you have needs, if you're in a battle and you just say, you know what, I need to pray. I need to pray about this. I want to give this over to the Lord. I want to commit this to the Lord. I want to give you a chance to do that. We want to pray with you tonight. And so some of the men that pray with us and some of the ladies that pray on Sunday mornings with us as well, just come up. We're going to come up. We're going to have a time of worship. And then we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so in prayer. And you come up and you receive prayer. And we're going to commit this battle to the Lord. Listen, if the battle's too strong for you, then let us come alongside of you. Let us come alongside of you and help you in the battle. If the battle's too strong for us, well, we're going to call you and ask you to come and come alongside of us. So let's apply that which we have read tonight. And let's go before the Lord and remember that the battle's his. So as Joe comes up and leads worship, I'm going to pray. And as he comes up, just right away, just get up. And those of you who know you're involved with prayer, you come up here, and we're going to pray for you guys tonight. So let's pray. Father, right now we want to take a few moments and pray, Lord, about some of these needs that are present. God, some of these battles that our brothers and sisters are facing right now, Lord, you know all the details. You know what's happening. You know what's going on. And so, Lord, we just want to ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would just give us a few minutes now to pray these things in. Lord, let the war in the Spirit, Lord, just go forward right now. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.